Hello, Love friends and Talk listeners. Radio. Hello, friends and listeners, and welcome to another episode of Theology Matters with the Palouse. Happy Friday. I pray that you all, despite anything that was going on in your life this week, that you were able to plow through by the Lord's grace, and just very excited to have you take time out of your schedule to be with us and to hear the things that we would like to share that are on our hearts. For those who are familiar with our show here, our format, we, my husband and I, Devin, have been doing this podcast for several years now, and we discuss issues related to biblical apologetics, or to Christian apologetics, biblical theology, and any sort of worldview issues that the issues that are affecting our culture, the issues that are affecting our children, the issues that are affecting the church. And we use this format and this platform to bring on different experts, if you will, in certain areas, and they share with our listeners their expertise and their knowledge and just practical ways that we can think through some of these issues and ways that we can make a difference in our culture for truth and for Christ. And so I'm just very excited that we're able to do this every regularly. And again, Devin's not here on the air today. He is out running a lot of the ministry obligations that we have today, and we actually are co-chapter directors of our Ratio Christi chapter student apologetics or campus apologetics alliance at Winthrop University in Rock Hill, South Carolina, so just south of Charlotte, and we have been doing that for several years now as full-time missionaries, and we love being on the campus. We love being with the students. We love engaging Christian and non-Christian students. We likewise also have a professor ministry on campus, which we're able to engage, equip, encourage Christian faculty on campus, where, of course, the Christian worldview is under attack, and as well as a youth component that we run here. We also have a chapter at York Technical College of Ratio Christi, so we're kind of a little all over the place at any given moment. So this is just a blessing to be here and to be able to again share with you and invite someone on who I think will be a blessing to you. So without further ado, we will just jump right in. We actually have a special guest, Alisa Childers, and I'm going to actually let her tell you more about herself, her journey. You may find that you are familiar with who she is, maybe not directly, but through her music career, her Christian music career, and she can kind of tell you why and how she got to where she is now, where she is actively defending the faith as a Christian apologist and speaking and sharing the truth with those out here who desperately need to hear it. So, Alisa, are you there?
I'm here. Hi, Melissa.
Hello. Thank you so much. I know you're super busy. So I know that you have a million things that you're doing and writing and speaking and everything. So it means a lot that you would come onto our little show here and to share about your work and so that it can help all of us. So share with us kind of your background and maybe your Christian testimony in a general sense, or how you became a defender of the faith.
I never would have dreamed that I would ever call myself an apologist. Most of my life, I didn't even know what that word meant in a meaningful sense. I think, we had an apologetics class in my Christian high school that was a bit of a world religion survey. So I had a vague understanding of what that word meant, but I've always loved the Bible. So I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in a home where my dad was also a Christian recording artist that traveled for most of my raising. So that was just my world. My world was, being around band guys all the time and music and the arts and that whole side of things. And so I just, as a child, I really loved Jesus and I really loved the Bible. So I remember just as early as I had learned to read and write, I was reading my Bible and studying the Bible, and I just recognized something in this book that was true and life-changing. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, growing up in the world I did, my dad did a lot of street ministry and my mom did a lot of homeless ministry. So I grew mm-hmm. up just, you know, going to work the soup lines at the Fred Jordan Mission on weekends when I was young and doing street mm-hmm. evangelism in New York and Los Angeles as I grew older. And so mm-hmm. my exposure to Christianity is something that I look back on as being a very genuine experience. You know, a lot of people have stories where they were a part of some kind of sect that was hyper legalistic or, you know, mm-hmm. fundamentalist in the sense that they, you know, they felt condemned all the time, or they were in spiritually mm-hmm. abusive situations. And, you know, I look back and the Christians that I knew, they loved Jesus. Mm-hmm. They believed the Bible was the word of God, and they served people. And that was my paradigm to understand mm-hmm. what Christians did and what Christianity was. So mm-hmm. as I grew older, I mean, it was just something that worked. And so as I grew older, I'd never really doubted my faith. I can't say I ever had any significant doubt that God was real. I had seen too much on the streets to doubt mm-hmm. that God was real. It was just confirmed to me over and over again as I watched the gospel transformed people's lives all throughout my life. So after, mm-hmm. you know, you mentioned I was in Zoe Girl for a little while, and as that was coming to a close, the three of us were all, by that point had gotten married. We were starting to think about having children. And so mm-hmm. as I was coming off the road and I had my first baby, I was doing some solo music. And so a local church here in Middle Tennessee where I live had invited me to come sing. And so I, my husband and I think I was still pregnant with my daughter at this time, actually, when I think back of it, on it. Mm-hmm. But we went there and I sang some songs and we sat through the sermon, and the sermon just blew my mind. I remember just going, I never heard anything mm-hmm. like this. Like, this guy really thinks mm-hmm. outside the box. He's intellectual. He's he's so smart, and he seems to just love the Bible. And so we started attending the mm-hmm. church because we felt so at home there. And so after several months, the pastor invited me to be a part of like an inner circle ministry training type discussion group that was very small and very exclusive. And it was mm-hmm. within the context of this group that the pastor revealed that he was actually an agnostic. He referred to himself as a hopeful agnostic. And what I thought it was a Bible study, but what it turned out to be was like an intellectual assault on everything I had ever believed about God, Jesus, and the Bible. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we hear stories like this where a kid grows up in church and goes off to college and gets their faith challenged mm-hmm. in an evolutionary biology class or something like that. But for me, it happened mm-hmm. in a church. And so it really mm-hmm. sent me into like a dark night of the soul. And and so it was through that I discovered apologetics, and God really used the intellectual approach to Christianity to really help rebuild my faith. I learned things I never knew before. I learned some things that I was doing that were unbiblical, and I corrected those. And so, it really rebuilt my faith. And then I became passionate to help others who are going through those mm-hmm. kind of times of doubt.
Right. Yeah. You know, we have the privilege of serving, you know, on a college campus, and we see students like, in your situation, where a lot of times they've been exposed to, like, you know, some sort of evolutionary biology class or comparative religion class, and for the first time they really are having to think deeply and independently about their faith. But when they right. find apologetics and that light comes on, it's so transforming, and it never gets old. Like, I love to see that light come on. I love to see that passion come on, and I love to see that heart. And like you said, it's something that as you study it more and more, if you're just studying it more and more just for yourself, I mean, we obviously need a good foundation, but you're compelled to share because, you know, it's not like,
you are. You know, it's so true.
I just love to see these students get so passionate and excited and just going out and just being evangelists and helping their Christian friends as well. It's so wonderful.
Yeah. That's really true.
Yeah, thank you for sharing that, because, again, I know it can be difficult, you know, because when you love the church, and you see some areas that need strengthening in the church, without, you know, you're the way that you're explaining your journey is not in a way that is attacking the church, but in a way that's encouraging and strengthening the body of Christ. And so I love your approach to ministry, and I hate that I just recently kind of fell upon your work. I've been learning so very much from you. Let's talk about our topic today in particular. I know that you've been writing a lot recently on progressive Christianity and what that is and what that looks like. You've had some personal exposure to that in the church, and I don't think that a lot of Christians are aware of you know, the vastness of it and the danger of it even. And so let's kind of talk about that and, you know, just, you know, explain what would you say in a broad sense or definition is progressive Christianity? And I know we'll break it down a little more into particulars, but what would you say is the approach, and how is it different than what we would consider, you know, Orthodox biblical Christianity in a sense?
Right. Well, and that actually becomes a part of my story, because the church that I mentioned, this study group that I was in, I think as far as I could tell, there were maybe 12 or 13 other people in the class. And I, as far as I could tell, I was the only person who didn't become a progressive Christian after that. And actually, I don't really know what happened to everybody, but during the time I was in the class, it seemed like I was the only person that was disagreeing with anything. And so I watched the church go from your run-of-the-mill, non-denominational, you know, evangelical church to a what they called themselves a progressive Christian community. So I'm so thankful to God for that experience, because as hard as it was, I really got to see the inner workings and the mechanism that's underneath progressive Christianity, the underlying assumptions, the motivations, all of the things that come together to cause someone to go into that direction. So what I didn't realize at the time, because I think I missed a lot of what was going on in Christian culture, because when I was pregnant with my daughter, I was so obsessed with researching organic mattresses and, you know, like diaper cream and all this stuff. I wasn't really engaging intellectually with my faith at that time. So I kind of missed while that was happening, but I would learn later that what was happening in my class was actually happening all over the country, where Christians were coming together and they were questioning all of the paradigms they'd grown up with. They were questioning not just the practices they'd grown up with, but they were questioning the essential doctrines of the faith. They were questioning the atonement and the nature of God. They were questioning historic Christianity and some of the abuses that Christians have, you know, admittedly taken part of. And so what ended up happening is, as people found each other in chat rooms and message boards on websites and things like that, their voice began to unify and get stronger. And so out of that, there were some kind of pioneers of progressive Christianity who began to write books. And you know, I could name like a Rob Bell or like a Brian McLaren, Rachel Held Evans, people like that who began to kind of be more vocal in the world. And so
you can definitely name names on our show, just so you know.
Oh, okay. Yeah, okay, good. And so, so they began to write the books, and then the movement began to unify. So what it is it began with what I would call some legitimate critiques of evangelical culture. You know, they were asking questions like, why do we believe this? Well, maybe we haven't treated this group of people with the most Christian love and things like that. But what ended up happening is, rather than correcting the errors, they really adopted some of the liberalism from the early 20th century that came in and became like a real liberal branch of Christianity. So a lot of people were aware of what was called the emergent church. And when the emergent church was emerging, there were some Orthodox Christians within that movement saying, hey, let's make some good changes. But what ended up happening is the liberal branch of that ended up basically taking over. And so now, I mean, and it has happened so fast, but now many of the most popular Christian celebrities and bloggers and authors are all progressive Christians, whether they realize it or if they just kind of lean in that direction, but they're being informed by that progressive theology. And it's just an absolutely massive movement. It's everywhere, to where at the point now, you know, conservative, traditionally evangelical Christians are really, I think, in the minority.
I agree. And, you know, and I know we want to be careful when we're talking about orthodoxy and, you know, progressivism and liberalism and these sort of things, because, I mean, obviously one can have some non-biblical views on non-essential doctrines that don't affect the atonement and Jesus' sacrifice and his nature and these sort of things. So that I know that can be one of the difficulties with having this discussion, because you don't want to, you know, obviously blacklist a whole group of people who genuinely have a orthodox understanding of Christianity, but just maybe off in some areas that maybe even in social issues and things of that nature. But at the same time, I have seen where you can start, it can start a lot of times there with just those, you know, those underlying, or those outlying issues, and then it starts to fundamentally affect core Christian doctrine as well. So it's still something that you want to warn people about. At the same time, it's, you know, one of those things where you're careful, which I appreciate in your writings, how you are specific and how you do kind of, you know, your approach is very refreshing, because, you know, even saying that there are obviously are some things within evangelicalism that we need to do better at, that we've really done a bad job of representing Christ to the world in some ways, you know, not everyone, but but those needs for the compassion and that we can take, you know, truth matters, obviously. Theology Matters is the name of our show. Truth does dictate how you live your life and what you believe about truth and what you believe about God and the Bible, and that at the same time, people matter.
Right. And they do. And everybody's got, you know, their own backstory that has informs the way they think about things. And, you know, I think he's so merciful toward us, obviously, as we see in scripture. But I'm glad you brought up the essentials, because that really is, you've brought up a really good point, because the thing in that I think really makes progressive Christianity different than what I would call historic Christianity is, historically, Christians have had a fundamental, not to use a buzzword, because progressives hate the fundamentalist kind of language, but, you know, we've always had for 2,000 years fundamental beliefs that define Christianity, that make it unique in the world. And you're right. Some of us, some denominations can make non-essentials essentials, and we need to guard against that. We need to be careful that we're not, you know, removing ourselves from fellowship with each other because we disagree on if we should be sprinkled or dunked in baptism. But the problem with progressive Christianity is they put it all on an equal playing field. So they're equally fine to disagree with you about the resurrection as they would baptism, or, you know, predestination, their view of predestination, they put that on the same level as, you know, disagreeing with the atonement. And so it becomes kind of this, almost like a mushy bowl of oatmeal and with no differentiation between essentials and non-essentials. So basically the overall posture then is just like, well, let's just have unity no matter what. But I think that those of us who treasure historic Christianity need to kind of push back on that a little bit and say, no, actually, we can't do that. There are essentials. There are tenets of our faith that can't be negotiated or compromised. And so, so I think that the general progressive view is that Christianity itself is progressing. Therefore, some of these old doctrines that, you know, people, and the atonement is a big one, you know, we can throw that out because we know better now. And so I think that's kind of the distinguishing factor between historic and progressive Christianity.
Okay. Yeah, if you want, we can, because I'm, you know, just in re-reviewing your article, you've had a few, I know, on the topic, but the Gospel According to Progressive Christianity on Creation and the Fall, I don't know if you want to camp out there for a little bit, and we can maybe talk about that, because I know you mentioned that, and what are some of the main differences that you see? And I like just the distinction of the term historic Christianity and then progressive Christianity. So some of the distinctions there that you see. I know you mentioned Greg Kochel, how he talks about worldview, and can't agree more. The four things everyone explained: creation, how things got started; the fall, how things got broken; redemption, how things will get fit; and restoration, how things will look once they are fixed. And we actually spent our first couple weeks this semester on campus with our students going through, why does this question of God's existence and the Bible's reliability, like we can jump into that, but these are different worldviews, and depending on where you fall, you're just going to have a different outcome of the, you know, different view and of the outcome of the world. And so we just kind of started at world issues, questions, and why they matter, and how vastly different they are. It's not this one size fits all. We all basically believe the same thing, in that kind of thing. But there's some very stark differences and contradictions between the worldviews. So yeah, go ahead and feel free to just to jump in there and talk about that.
Sure. Well, it was really interesting because what inspired this, I did a three-part series called The Gospel According to Progressive Christianity. And it was based on the responses that I got to a review I wrote for the book Girl, Wash Your Face, which is, I guess, a hugely popular book right now. And what really struck me was, because in that review I suspected that it might get out beyond the apologetics crowd, so I wanted to include the gospel for anybody who might be reading it and not know the gospel. So I kind of ended with the gospel. And the response was really, like, nobody was neutral. People either loved it or they just hated it. And so I began to see a theme emerge that a lot of the comments, both negative and positive, were surrounding my presentation of the gospel. And so it inspired me to write a post series kind of just like, okay, so what is the gospel? And what do progressive Christians think the gospel is? What do historic Christians think it is? And I choose the word historic because I think it's the best one. If you use words like conservative or evangelical or something like that, those words carry baggage for people and they mean different things to different people. But I thought historic works. So I thought historic works because it's just tracing it back through its history. That's the point of it. So I look at these worldview questions that you mentioned that Greg Kokel defines so beautifully in his book, Story of Reality. And so the first view would be what do progressive Christians and historic Christians think about creation? Like, how did the world get here? And, you know, this we can all agree, I've never met a progressive Christian that would say, no, God didn't create the world, you know, like, so we can agree that God made the world, like we all believe in God. So that's something we can agree on. But from there, we start to really differ on what we think about those things. So historically, Christians have believed that God created the universe out of nothing, which really leans heavy into his distinctiveness from creation. He's completely distinct from and independent of his creation. And so the Bible teaches he's also omnipresent, so he's everywhere at the same time. So he's near and he's distinct. So he's present everywhere because he's not contained by objects. He's not in a particular location. He's everywhere all at the same time. And that keeps his holiness intact because he's not a part of this fallen world, but he's actively present in it. So that's kind of a sum up of the historic view. So the progressive view is something more along the lines of a worldview called panentheism. Now, a lot of people, when they hear that, they think of pantheism, which is that the belief that God is all. So like the whole Mother Earth thing, the Force in Star Wars, the movie Avatar, those kind of lean towards a pantheistic worldview. So panentheism teaches that God is in all and all is in God, but that God also does transcend the universe. So he's in it, it's all in him, but he also goes beyond it. And so what this actually, like they'll refer to God, the universe being the body of God. And so essential to that belief of panentheism is denying that God created the universe out of nothing because it sees at least part of the world as part of God that's constantly in process of change and things like that. So this is a tricky thing because really this, their view of creation challenges our historic views of the nature of God because it limits God by being contained within parts of creation, and it also touches on his immutability, where God doesn't change. Because according to that view, at least part of him, that there's two poles. So he's got one pole that does change and one that doesn't. So these writings are really big with Richard Rohr and bringing this into the progressive church. So, I mean, ultimately what I argue in my article is that panentheism is not biblical, because the Bible teaches that God, there was nothing and then there was something. God created the universe out of nothing. There are many verses throughout Scripture that affirm that. And then it just denies some really essential things about the nature and character of God.
And, you know, as you talk to people, you know, as you really have, and when I say, when you talk to people about God, and you're not just, God is good, God is love, you know, God loves us, he wants us to have a good life kind of thing. When you really talk to people about their view of God, you really see these concepts being expressed.
Mm.
And more and more and more that people have adopted this panentheistic view of God. I remember many years ago, and I know that you brought up Rob Bell earlier. I remember many, many years ago, early in my Christian walk, a friend had given me a tape series of Rob Bell. And this was when he was still considered a mainstream evangelical. It was called Everything is Spiritual. And it sounded good. Really, when I was listening and I was unpacking it, I'm thinking this is exactly what he was teaching in terms of God being in everything. And so, therefore, the idea was that we should include God or acknowledge him in everything, but it was because he's in everything. It wasn't in the supreme sense in which he's, you know, like you said, like he created ex nihilo, but he's actually in everything. And so everything is spiritual was just, I think, first little windows into kind of seeing where he was headed back then.
Yeah, I've seen, was it a lecture you watched, his tour of that?
Probably 20 years old, maybe, 15 years old or so.
Yeah, but I can't remember when exactly that was, but he actually denies the atonement in that lecture, and he just brushes it off as, you know, some archaic idea that Christians came up with. But really, he says that when the early Christians took communion, they were just simply celebrating their shared humanity. And I remember when I watched that going, where does he get that? You know, I think that had a pretty specific meaning to them. But yeah, that was, and the thing about that lecture too is it's very exciting. You know, he's such an amazing communicator. He's so engaging. I mean, I watched the whole thing. I think it's close to 2 hours. And it felt like 20 minutes had gone by because he's so engaging. But yeah, you mm-hmm. it's really easy to just slip into that and go, man, that sounds good. You know?
Yeah. It's very uplifting and very motivating and these sort of things. But you're right. I mean, it can just slip right in if you're not aware of you know, the overall picture there. So what would you say in terms of with panentheism, with biblical creation, how in the nature of God, like how can we communicate these concepts to a person who might be affected by this, you know, by this concept?
Yeah.
Theology.
Well, here's the thing I would encourage people to think about. If there was something that preexisted God, if God is not eternal in the sense that he created all of space, time, and matter out of nothing, then that means that he would have had to have been coexisting with space, time, and matter, which would make him limited by space, time, and matter. And so, I mean, essential to the nature of God is that, you know, like Aquinas talked about, the unmoved mover. He's the one that pushed over the first domino. And if he wasn't, then it calls into question everything we know about him. Because if the universe is eternal, or if space, time, and matter are eternal, then pantheism would kind of be true. Because that would be something that would be co-eternal with God. And so, so it has really strong implications for really core essential doctrines of what we believe about the nature of God. And again,
you know,
panentheism. Go ahead.
No, I was going to say when you were mentioning about, yeah, if God is part of the world and we see, you know, all of this evil in the world, then, you know, where is that line? You know, can we call God really good? You know? Can we really
that's
trust
that? Yeah, and that's another question.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let's talk about the fall now, because, you know, we talked about creation and the origins part the differences in terms of the view of the fall between historic Christianity, historic view, and more the progressive view that you've seen.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and I think everybody in the world will agree something's wrong with the world. I don't think you're going to find many people that are going to, you know, look out into the world and go online and watch the news and all of this and say, yeah, the world's great. Like, everybody's so loving and kind and, you know. So I think everybody recognizes that something's wrong with the world. And so in answering the question, what went wrong, you know, historically Christians have believed that when God created the world, he called it good. And there was a sinless existence with Adam and Eve, and then Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God and then introduced sin into the world. And so then we know from Romans that as they began to procreate, they passed that sin nature down to their children, who passed it to their children, who passed it to their children, and eventually on to us. So the Bible teaches that through one man, sin entered the world, and then through one man, Jesus, it kind of puts Adam and Jesus in a juxtaposition there. Redemption came to the world. And so when historically Christians look out into the world and they see terrorism and they see kidnapping and violence and rape and racism and all kinds of things, we recognize that is a result of the fall. That is a result of sin entering the world and being passed down to us, so that all of us are born with wickedness in our hearts. We're all born with a sin nature. And then, of course, we learn from Romans that sin deserves death. So, you know, that'll bring us into the next part. But that's how Christians historically have understood what's wrong with the world. And then, of course, you know, somebody might say, well, what about natural disasters? What about things like that that isn't necessarily connected with a person's sin and free choice? Well, we also read from Genesis that God cursed the ground. So we are living in a cursed environment with sinful people. Mm-hmm. And so, so that would be the traditional view. And we call this original sin. It's called the doctrine of original sin. And so typically progressives will deny the doctrine of original sin. And a lot of that is due to the fact that they don't, they usually adopt a more Darwinian evolutionary paradigm. Like, they don't have a problem with that. They see that that's how we came to be. So they aren't going to affirm that there's original sin. And so typically what they'll teach is that we are evolving morally as well as physically. So as humanity has evolved, they've also evolving into a higher morality. And so in their view, we're getting better. And so they would view themselves as, you know, bringing things like social justice and environmentalism and things like this. That's what will heal the world. And I think one of the greatest misunderstandings, too, is that, you know, when historic Christians say the gospel is about sin and progressives say, no, it's about justice, there can be such a misunderstanding because historically Christians have always, unless they were abusing the teachings and the doctrines, of course, but Christians have been the ones that have started hospitals, that have done so much humanitarian work in the world, that have fed the poor, that have fought racism and things like that. So nobody's saying we're not supposed to do those things, but it's born out of a recognition that I am a sinner and I have a Savior. And then we become transformed into the image of Christ to do those things like he did. So, they largely reject it. They don't think that we are sinful. In fact, there's not much talk of sin, except there actually is a concept of sin in the progressive church. It's really when you disagree with their paradigm, or if you're not, protesting for same-sex marriage or something like that to try to get those things to pass. if you don't kind of fall in line with their paradigm, then they might view that as sin. But as far as sin that would separate you from God, that's not even on their radar. They don't think that we are separated from God. So, yeah, that's kind of their view of the fall.
Right. So that, and I think we see that in culture, obviously, you know, with the like, you know, you point out that justice is always, Christians have fought for justice historically. And this idea of the separation where if we acknowledge, you know, acknowledging that original sin is the main issue and the core issue that will heal humanity, that the fall is what is wrong with us, and not this utopian view that of humanism, basically, where we can just fix it all by the back of our hands. But yet, Christians have done a lot of work in the world, but like you said, the hospitals, the academic institutions, you know, orphanages, you know, the work of Christianity worldwide. You just see a call for justice. But while acknowledging that our main issue is our heart and our sin, and that all of us have that issue, and that we can't solve it on our own, obviously. You know, and so that's it's just really prevalent when you see these ideas that are it sounds good, you know, it sounds noble and it sounds humane and it sounds loving, but when you divorce God's truth from these movements, then you just, you know, end up in all kinds of self-defeating just worldviews and way of living in the world.
Exactly.
But the sin issue is core, and it's something that we must fight for, the doctrine of original sin as Christians, and we cannot lose that and let it go. So let's look at Brian McLaren. I know you mentioned again his thoughts on original sin, and he's got he's very vocal about this view. He questions whether doctrines like original sin lead us to a higher vision of God, a deeper engagement with Christ, a more profound experience of the Holy Spirit. Can you unpack that a little bit?
Yeah, that comes from his book, A New Kind of Christianity. And it's sort of typical of the progressive paradigm that, you know, it really at the root of it, where Brian McLaren in particular is coming from, is when he hears Christians talk about, oh, I'm a sinner, Jesus came to save me from my sin, he took the punishment of my sin upon himself, he died on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God. When we say things like that, he truly believes that that isn't what the Bible teaches. So he believes that we have adopted that we have sort of copied well, it's really strange because he says that we've got a mixture of Plato and Aristotle, but they didn't agree with each other on a whole lot of things. So he doesn't develop it really in a sophisticated way. He just kind of asserts it over and over and over again in his book. And he calls it the Greco-Roman six-line narrative. And so basically the idea is that when we think of blood sacrifice, when any kind of language that has to do with appeasing God through blood, that we are just copying that from the pagan culture around us. That was just an idea that the early Christians got from watching these other religions do animal sacrifices. And, you know, of course, they would view the Jewish animal sacrifices as something that God didn't require them to do, but they were just copying the cultures around them. So it goes way back and way deep. So that really explains where he's getting at when he says things like original sin is just not the best way to think about God, because they don't think we should view ourselves as morally corrupt. We should, you know, we're made in the image of God. We should see ourselves as beautiful. And so, it's just a completely different fundamental understanding of who God is and who we are. So these aren't, you know, and that's the thing about progressive Christians is a lot of people will characterize them as, you know, hippy dippy, just let's all get along because we don't want to think too hard. But actually, progressives are quite sophisticated in their thinking. They have their own doctrine that goes way deep into philosophy, way deep into the Bible. And it's and that's why we shouldn't underestimate it, because it's not, it would be easy to just toss aside a caricature, but you know, we have to engage with it intellectually and understand that they're not stupid. They're kind of, you know, I mean, I'm not going to try to judge motivation, although I think morality has quite a bit to do with that, but you know, it's a very well thought out system, you know, that goes back deep philosophically and stuff. So yeah, so that's where he's coming from on that, I believe.
Right, many of them have thought through this, and they have arrived at this through, you know, their research and through reading these, you know, these works that are highly popular now. So it's not just something that we should be dismissive about at all, and just kind of give our
They have their scholars. Yeah. They have their scholars. You know, they're depending heavily on the scholars, those German higher critics that came in and started questioning everything. And so, you know, it's not without its scholarship.
Even those in our lives who may not have thought through it that deeply, and they may not have as sophisticated of a view of this, but they do hold to it. We should still, I think, be reading those scholars and understanding where these ideas are coming from and originating to get a better understanding, so we can talk better with those around us. And this goes right into the topic of redemption, because when you lose original sin, obviously you lose the need for redeeming and for to be saved, right? And so this is a huge, obviously, this is the bedrock of what we believe historically in Christianity. So what would you say are, I mean, you kind of alluded to a lot of it there in the previous discussion on original sin, but what would you say in terms of redemption and the different views here?
Yeah, well, historically, and this goes back to the earliest creed of Christianity that we find in 1 Corinthians 15, even your most liberal and secular scholars like, I'm probably going to say this wrong, but Gerd Ludemann and even some of the Jesus Seminar scholars, and then more conservative-ish scholars like N.T. Wright, are all going to affirm that this creed goes back to anywhere between 2 and 5 years of the resurrection of Jesus. And it says, you know, for I pass to you what I first received, that Jesus died for our sins. That's in the earliest Christian creed that was developed and circulating within 2 to 3 years of Jesus' resurrection. So this is not a new concept. This is not the musings of the privileged Western, you know, civilization. This is something that the earliest Christians believed about what Jesus accomplished on the cross, that he died for our sins. And so I think I would say, as far as redemption goes, you know, it's built on the doctrines of original sin. It's built on those things. But ultimately, what Christians have historically affirmed is that Jesus, in some way, whatever language they choose, because there are all kinds of metaphors the Bible uses to describe what happened on the cross. It talks about Jesus setting a moral example. It talks about ransom. It talks about taking courtroom language like punishment, and there's language of Jesus being the victor that overthrew the powers of sin and death. So there's all kinds of ways Christians have talked about it, but ultimately at the bottom is this idea of substitution, that however it works, Jesus died in our place. He became our substitute, and that theme goes all the way back through the Old Testament. And so I would argue that there are a lot of different ways to talk about what happened on the cross, but any view that doesn't at least include the idea of substitution is not historically Christian. And so, for the most part, affirm that. So, yeah. So in one of my blog posts, I actually showed two different quotes to pretty kind of show the different views. So I quoted Charles Wesley from the famous hymn where he says, "He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." And then I put that against a Michael Gunger quote where he says, "That God needed to be appeased with blood is not beautiful. It's horrific." And so sometimes historic Christians read something like that and they're saying, "What on earth is he talking about?" Well, that's because many progressive Christians see that view of the cross as something they call cosmic child abuse. And a lot of times they try to argue that that's a more recent development through Anselm in the Middle Ages, which actually what Anselm developed was what was called penal satisfaction, not penal substitution, but it's related but slightly different. But basically they're saying that's disgusting, that's pagan, that's, again, just Christians copying what they saw, because God is loving. He would never require the blood of his son to satisfy his wrath. And I think too often it comes from a malnourished understanding of wrath, because we all, especially in our modern world, so many people come from broken homes with either distant fathers, absent fathers, or abusive fathers. And so we can tend to relate our view of God to our earthly father. And I once knew a girl who admitted to me that she really struggled with the idea of God requiring the blood of his son. Like, that sounds like child abuse. And it was because her own father was what in her mind was wrathful. Like, that's the word she would use for him, because he would fly into a rage whenever she would make a mistake, and he was unpredictable, and she never knew if he was going to be happy or angry. And so it was very difficult for her to connect those dots. Now, thankfully, she did. She pressed through and met the father of Scripture. But God's wrath is more described like a cup poured out that Jesus drank. And it's, you know, there's a Croatian theologian called Miroslav Volf. I probably said that wrong. But he even talks about how he didn't like to talk about the wrath of God until his country was invaded and he saw the horrors of war. And then he realized, gosh, if God doesn't have wrath for this, he's not good. And so he connects the goodness of God with his wrath. Like, and that's the interesting thing, too. If you go to other countries where people are truly deeply oppressed and living in terror of other people, they don't have a problem with God's wrath, because they've seen enough horror to know that if God wasn't wrathful over that stuff, he wouldn't be good. And so this idea of cosmic child abuse comes from a guy named Steve Chalk, who I believe he's the one who coined the term. And they think we've got it all wrong, that this is not what God would do. But the problem with it is it's not cosmic child abuse, because Jesus is God. Jesus willingly went to the cross. He wasn't a victim from an abusive father. He signed up for it. That's what he came to do. And so to view it as some kind of cosmic child abuse is really to diminish the Trinity, because Jesus wasn't surprised, and nothing was inflicted on him that he didn't choose for himself. And so that's where they're coming from on that.
Well, and that, you know, there's a couple things that jumped out at me. You started out quoting the early creeds, and then you talked about the Trinity. And there is just a disconnect, obviously, in mainstream American church with the creeds and with history. You know, as you're talking about historical Christianity, there is just this disconnect. Mm-hmm. And so people don't know about these creeds, unfortunately, and people don't know that there were these truths that were hammered out and discussed and laid out long, 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 long time ago, and that it's not all about us. And then things like the Trinity, just not even no mentioning of the Trinity in sermons, no understanding at all of what it is. And so when you don't have a solid view of God, God's nature, and then you haven't been grounded in anything other than, you know, just yourself and this modern church era, these issues come about as we start to, well, maybe God could be changing on this, and maybe God is progressive in this area, and he's evolving, and we can be evolving, because there's no historical grounding, and that is, you know, unfortunately, that's just where we are. And that's why I appreciate what you're doing. And like the ministries of like Ratio Christian and a lot of other ministries and apologists and theologians and Bible preachers who are fighting for this culture along the way. So it's very telling though. Let's go ahead and let's talk now about the restoration. So how that fits in with the historical view and the progressive view.
Yeah, well, so restoration, so redemption is what the world, how the world's going to get fixed. And then restoration is what will things look like once they are fixed? And so historically, now historically Christians have held different views on, you know, when Jesus, when in history Jesus is coming back, how that's all going to go down. You know, when I was writing this post, I did not have any intention on getting, you know, into the differences between premillennialism and amillennialism and all of that. But historically, no matter where you fall on that paradigm, Christians have believed that Jesus is coming back in the future. And that when that happens, there will be a final judgment. And after the final judgment, those who chose to put their trust in Jesus in this life will be with him forever. They will have eternal life with God forever. And the Bible uses words like heaven. It uses words like new heaven and new earth. There's a good bit of mystery as to what the nature of those things are, you know, admittedly. But they are places. And they are places where there'll be no more pain, crying, tears, or death. So what that means is those who have rejected the gospel, those who have rejected Jesus and didn't want to be in God's presence in this life, in the next life they'll get what they've wanted. You know, if they don't want to be in God's presence in this life, they're not going to want to be in his presence forever. So God will, in a way, quarantine evil in a place called hell. And the Bible describes it as a place that's eternal, a place where people are conscious, and a place of torment and punishment. And again, there's a lot of different ways the Bible describes and talks about this place, but probably the most chilling one is that it's a place that's completely separated from God's presence. And some people think that doesn't sound so bad, but that's because none of us, including your most hardened atheist, has ever experienced even a second apart from at least some measure of goodness, of God's presence in the world. And so, you know, it's just terrifying to think about. But so, yeah, that's the historic view, that Jesus will return in the future. There'll be a final judgment. Those who have put their faith in him will live with him forever. And those who did not will go to a place called hell. And so in the progressive view, there's probably nobody that's had more of an impact on the progressive view of the restoration than Rob Bell. And, of course, he famously wrote the book Love Wins many years ago. And, you know, it caused a firestorm in the evangelical church. And so I read that book in preparation of this post, and or at least a good bit of it. And so from the get-go, in the introduction, he refers to the historic ideas of heaven and hell as misguided and toxic. And, of course, just remember, if someone doesn't really believe that we're inherently sinful, then, of course, if we're not inherently sinful, the concept of hell seems completely unjust and totally wrong. But so if you can see where he's coming from, if he's not going to believe that we are sinful people. And so when he describes heaven, he uses a lot of vague terms in this book. It's very difficult to pin down what he's actually saying because he's a master at being as vague as possible with certain things. And so when he describes heaven, he does say it's a literal place, but then he goes on to explain that it's not a place that's, in his words, somewhere else. So in other words, heaven isn't a place you go when you die. It's a present reality, he says. And so he describes it like this. This is a quote from his book. He says, when Jesus talked about heaven, he was talking about our present, eternal, intense, real experiences of joy, peace, and love in this life, this side of death, and the age to come. Heaven for Jesus wasn't just someday, it was a present reality. And so he's kind of mixing together the now and the future, that it's all kind of the same thing, but it's this present state. So it's kind of the same with hell. When he describes hell, he describes it as something that we experience in the here and now. And so it's like the result of bad choices, and it's a result of choosing to do, you know, to do evil rather than good here in the now, and the consequences that will happen when we do those things. So if that's your view of heaven and hell, there's not going to be any kind of judgment in any real meaningful sense. you know, a lot of that stuff gets allegorized in this world. And so the problem with what he's saying, though, is that if heaven isn't a physical place, think about the ascension. Jesus ascended into where? Where did he go? If heaven isn't somewhere else, where did his body go? And so, I mean, that's just something to think about. And then, you know, and then, of course, there is some mystery about what the new heavens and the earth will be. But it's they're definitely real places. So,
Yeah, I think, I mean, obviously, Bill, it's like you said earlier, he is vague. And so, and he's very dramatic and very intense, and he's draws you in. And this is why, you know, he and Oprah get along so well, you know, because they're able.
That's always a sign. If Oprah likes you, you're probably not saying anything too offensive.
If you're a Christian on Oprah's show, then yeah. But, you know, and part of it, you know, as we kind of wrap up and put this all together, the goal, in a sense, is to get people to reexamine the whole, what they would call, like, the story of Jesus, right? And that's where, you know, we talk about the original sin, the fall, redemption, the restoration. All of this fits into a narrative, a bigger narrative together. And it's all about reexamining just everything we've been taught about Jesus and everything that we know from Scripture about Jesus and about the plan of God's plan for this world and for us and for, you know, everything that we know and hold to be dear historically. And so that's why I think it's so important that you're having this discussion. And I applaud you because I know this has not been easy. And I know that you have, you know, set some toes. And even with, I know with fellow Christians, I've read some of the comments and, you know, some of the things that are being said and you know, about your, you know, your heart and these sort, which I know just through listening and just reading through what you're saying, nothing, you've never been personal about this. Like you're not personally attacking. You're talking about people's ideas, not about their heart, but about their ideas.
Yeah, and no, actually, I like Rob Bell. I think he's very likable.
Yeah.
I'd like to have coffee with him. I don't have any animus toward anyone, but sadly in our culture, I think people interpret any disagreement as a personal attack. That's just kind of something that's assumed from culture, which is really sad. So,
right. Well, I'm so glad you're having this discussion. I wanted to, before we did wrap up, just in terms of, you know, as we're talking about these concepts and how can we help? How do we know if there are signs in our church, you know, because you saw signs, if there's signs in our church that it's headed in a progressive way, what would you say some of those signs are? Signs in our friends, maybe in their language that they're using or things, you know, that nature that we can be kind of on the lookout for?
Yeah, well, I wrote a post a while back called 5 Signs Your Church Might Be Heading Toward Progressive Christianity. Mm-hmm. And in it, I identified the things I started to see in the church I was at that I described at the beginning of the show. And so just quickly what those points are is that there's generally a lowered view of the Bible, although usually that's couched in language that would say we have a higher view of the Bible. A lot of progressives think they have a higher view because they really believe they're reading it the way it is meant to be read, that we are the ones that are reading it in a wooden and overly literal way. And sometimes there can be some straw man arguments in there. I mean, I'm sure you haven't either, ever met a Christian that takes every word in the Bible literally. Nobody actually thinks that Jesus is a door made of wood with hinges. You know, we recognize figure of speech and we recognize metaphor.
Or that he's a chicken, you know, hovering over her hand.
Yeah, the mother hen. Exactly. So, I mean, some of that can be a bit of a straw man, but So you might hear an overemphasis on the Bible being a human book. Anytime someone's trying to overemphasize the humanity of the Bible, that's a sign. And again, the Bible, God did use human authors. We're not saying there's not that humans didn't write it. We're not saying that they were just human, you know, breathing typewriters. God used their languages, their cultures, their perspectives to breathe into them, and what they wrote was the inspired word of God. You might hear people, Yeah, and you might hear people say, I disagree with the Apostle Paul, or I think Paul got that wrong, or Luke got that right, but Mark got that wrong. And so you might hear them put themselves on the same level as the biblical writers to just interact with the material in a more critical way like that. Number two is feelings are emphasized over facts, and that's a big one, because a lot of times you'll hear someone will say, well, I changed my position on this particular moral issue because I met someone who struggles with that. And so now they affirm that behavior rather than going to the Bible and saying, what does the Bible say about it? So you might hear that. Mm-hmm. Or you might hear somebody say, well, I don't know, that Bible verse doesn't really resonate with me. And so it's all kind of this feelings-based thing.
Mm-hmm.
And the third one would be essential doctrines are open for reinterpretation. And we talked about that already. There's no sacred cows in progressive Christianity. So everything's on the table to be looked at again and say, oh, do we still affirm the virgin birth? You know, do we think this is still true? And a lot of times those essentials will get allegorized, like the resurrection of Jesus doesn't have to be factual to speak truth. It can be just a beautiful story about death and life and the cycles of the seasons. I've even heard that. You might hear on that point of essential doctrines is like, you know, the idea of hell is offensive to non-Christians, so we need to reinterpret that. You know, that sounds mean, so we don't want to offend anyone. So kind of this feelings-based theology. Number four would be historic terms are redefined. So you might hear words like, you know, when you and I say the Bible is divinely inspired, we mean that in the historical way. We mean that the Bible is the word of God, God breathed. And they will say, oh, yeah, that the Bible is divinely inspired. In fact, I tell a story of the pastor from that church where he said he did believe the Bible was divinely inspired. Well, I found out months later that what he meant was that it was inspired by God, kind of like God inspires preachers to preach and C.S. Lewis to write his books. And so he brought it down to that level.
And so the
fifth one is the heart of the gospel message shifts from sin and redemption to social justice. And we kind of talked about this before. Nobody's saying we shouldn't be bringing justice to the world and standing up for the oppressed and fighting social evils that are harming people and oppressing people. But many progressive Christians will view that as the gospel rather than, you know, I am a sinner, and then letting all of those things flow out of that. So that's what you'll hear people say. We don't really need to preach the gospel. We just need to show love by bringing justice, you know, and they think that really is what the gospel is anyway. So we don't need to preach about sin and repentance to people. We just need to give them food, you know? And so it sort of separates those things. So yeah, that's kind of the five signs that we can look for.
Yeah. I'm in the process of working towards getting a maternity home established here in our area. And it's interesting how I talk about the motivation is because we want life to be sacred and to be viewed as sacred and created in God's image. And, you know, we want to make abortion unthinkable. But we do that by being the hands and feet of Jesus, so to speak, you know, in terms of pouring into these young ladies in these crisis pregnancy situations. And, you know, I've kind of gotten some pushback from some people who think that, you know, you just separate it. You don't have to tell them that, you know, they shouldn't abort. You should just let them, you know, go their way and not give them the truth. Talk about God's nature and his love and his truth. So it's just such a shift that's going on, but we have to stand firm. We have to stand on God's truth and uncompromisingly. And I appreciate what you're doing. You know, and I also like you know, just before we end, can you encourage women out there? You know, you mentioned being a mom, wife, but loving to the things of God and loving to use your mind and loving to learn how to intellectually build and establish your faith and to help others to do that. And many times, as you know, it is women that is highly discouraged, I think, from just within. We don't think that we're able to do that, and we don't think that we're equipped or smart enough or objective enough to engage in such activity. And I'm just been so blessed by knowing so many wonderful women apologists like yourself and Melissa Kane Travis and Hillary Ferrer, Rebecca Valerius, and so many of you who are out there on the front lines, Diana Williams, out there on the front lines. I know that you met quite a few. You were at the Women in Apologetics Conference, I believe, right? You spoke there, if I'm not mistaken.
Yes, I was, yes.
So you work with alongside a lot of those women, and it's so encouraging to me. And it's so encouraging to see us take an active role in learning about our faith and having a good foundation and helping our children in that aspect as well. So just, I mean, talk briefly about just, you know, encourage women out there. I mean, not just women, but, you know, encourage everyone. But I, you know, as a wife and as a mom, I think it's so important what you're doing.
Well, thanks. And yeah, I do want to encourage the moms out there because, like I mentioned, I missed the whole progressive wave that came, you know, when people were because I was just, I mean, you're isolated when you're home with your kids and you're not getting out a lot, and it can be hard, and you can feel like you're just not even a part of society anymore. But I hope it would encourage moms to know that 8 years ago, I didn't know any of this, and I don't have a college degree. I don't have, I mean, I took a couple of classes in junior college because my mom made me when I was 19, but I mean, I don't have some fancy degree, and all I did was study, and I learned, and there are so many amazing ways to do that now in our modern world. We have iPhones where we can download apps and listen to podcasts and listen to audiobooks while we, you know, make breakfast for our kids and do laundry and all kinds of stuff. There's so many great resources, and I'm sure that your website has some great resources. My website has great resources. But I would just encourage moms, just listen to a podcast every day from an apologist or just a great Bible teacher, solid Bible teacher, and you will be surprised how quickly you can start to really build that intellectual foundation for your faith, where you'll hear something that will spark and you're like, I got to find out more about that. And then you can find a podcast that's just on that. And just that's what I did, and just start from scratch. And it can be a fun adventure, and don't put pressure on yourself to be, you know, a PhD level theologian tomorrow. It's, you know, it's, we are all learning. I learn something every day that I had no idea even existed. So we're all in a process of learning. And it's exciting too.
It's so exciting. And I know, like, Mama Bear Apologetics did a whole post or article a while back on women need apologetics, but apologetics needs women. And so it's not we're needed in this battle. And so just hearing you share your story and just how you just started from ground zero. And I think, you know, you see people and you see what they're doing and you just think, well, I can't attain that, or I'm not that disciplined. And so just personal encouragement that is so good. And I just remembered, I don't have your website linked here in the show description, so I need to link your articles in that as well, so people can go and find you and listen to your podcast and listen to and read your articles and just continue and learn more from you, as I have.
Awesome. Well, thanks, Melissa.
Well, I just appreciate, again, you taking your time to be with us and to equip our listeners and to equip me. And we're very thankful for you, and we will definitely have you back on in the future to discuss some more topics, because I know you've got an article.
Well, I would love it. That'd be great. Thanks so much for having me on, Melissa.
Enjoyed the time with you. All right, Lisa, thank you so much. And thank you, listeners, for being here with us and for sharing your time with us. Pray that you are encouraged and strengthened, and that you come to think deeply about our faith, about the core tenets of our faith, to think deeply on the nature of Jesus and God and creation and why Jesus came, and to stand upon that and to also share that with others. That is the end goal, was for us to not only live this faith out boldly, but to share it with the world that's lost and dying around us. So God bless you all, and I will link Elisa's website and articles in the show description here. in the link. And you can always reach Devin and myself at our Ratio Christie at Winthrop Facebook page or website. And we would love to interact with you as well if you have any other further questions on this topic or other topics. So God bless you, and we hope to have you join us again next time. God bless.